Good morning. This morning's passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Hands, don't be bashful. Okay, good, yeah. Excellent, very good. It is, if I remember correctly, I think it is still the best-selling book next to the Word of God in publishing history. So it's quite a work if you haven't read it, written by John Bunyan. But in part of that tale, he is describing two pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, who were on a long journey to a place called the Celestial City. And at one point, the pair, Christian and Hopeful, they meet a group of shepherds. And they ask, is there in this place any relief for pilgrims that are weary and faint on the way? And the four shepherds, names are real significant in this book, knowledge, experience, watchful, and sincere, they offer Christian Hopeful a place to rest for the night. And in the morning, they show the guys various wonders to strengthen their resolve for the journey. So they lead them to a hill called Error, where those who have abandoned the faith have fallen. They point out a mountain named Caution, where the spiritually lazy are trapped. And they show them the mouth of a cave called a byway to hell, where hypocrites perish. And no surprise, you know, they show them all these things, and Christian and Hopeful begin trembling in fear over the perils through which they've passed and the perils that are remaining. And Bunyan writes, then said the shepherds to one another, let us here show the pilgrims the gate of the Celestial City, if they have skill to look through our perspective glass. The pilgrims then lovingly accepted the motion, so they had them to the top of a high hill called Clear, and gave them the glass to look, think a telescope. Then they tried to look, but the remembrance of that last thing that the shepherds had shown them made their hands shake, by means of which impediment they could not look steadily through the glass. Can you relate to that? And yet they thought they saw something, like the gate, and also some of the glory of the place. And Bunyan writes, having glimpsed the Celestial City from afar, Christian and Hopeful went away singing, rejoicing in what they had seen. I wonder if you can relate to the question that they ask. The first one. When you're on your commute to work, or you're caring for your kids, or you're navigating conflict, or you're battling illness, is there in this place any relief for pilgrims that are weary and faint in the way? Is there anything that will renew my joy and sustain my joy and increase my joy amid all the troubles of this life? That was the question they were asking. And I'm just going to assume, if you've lived more than, I don't know, half a day, that at some point you've wrestled with that same question. Is there anything that will preserve and sustain my joy on this journey? And the original recipients of 1 Peter, if you're not familiar with this letter, were certainly asking the same question, because they were no stranger to religious persecution. And the Apostle Peter answers both them and us in verses 3 through 9 with a resounding yes. Yes, there is an unshakable source of joy for pilgrims that are weary and faint on the way. But listen, brothers and sisters, it doesn't come through a change in our circumstances. It comes through a change in your perspective. Verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter 1, you know what they're like? They're like Bunyan's perspective glass. They're that telescope. The promises here, they sustain our joy by what? By fixing our gaze on the end of our pilgrimage and the Savior who's promised to bring you home. Joy is not optional for a disciple of Jesus. Think about that. It's part of the chief end of man, to quote the Westminster Confession, to what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Indeed, we what? We glorify God by enjoying him forever. And as such, joy is one of the distinguishing marks of a genuine Christian, which means joy is essential to our witness as a church. What do I mean by that? That through visible joy in God, seen in the church, we tell a watching world something really important and true about God. What is that? That he doesn't just exist, he's exceedingly good, right? And he's worthy of our affections even when we're suffering. And that means that our Sunday morning gatherings, not just this Sunday when we're preaching on joy or focusing on joy, but every Sunday, they should be one of the most joyful moments in our week as believers. And there's a reason for that, okay? Because our Sunday gatherings are a taste of heaven on earth. As we preach and receive the word, as we practice the marks of the church, including the sacraments, as we wait for the King, what is going on? We're reminding one another that we're members of the company of the redeemed. And that the outcome of our life, if you're a Christian, the outcome of your life is not a mystery. It's an unseen reality, but not an unknown reality. And that future reality, what the pilgrims were looking at through that glass, what we see through the eye of faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, that future reality, friends, that's the key to enduring joy. Here's Peter's point, all right? Amid the sorrow of trials, and there were a lot facing these folks, the people of God do something. They continue to rejoice in Jesus. They continue to rejoice in Jesus. Why? Because the pastor said you should be happy around here. No, there's a reason. Knowing, here's the reason, our eternal inheritance is utterly secure. So let's break that down. Really, let's follow Peter's lead as he breaks this down into several principles, okay? Point number one, focusing on verses 3 through 5, salvation is the reason for our joy. Salvation is the reason for our joy. I love the fact that any of these virtues in our Shaping Virtue series, with none of them does God say, do it, be it, just cause. Just cause. How many of you had parents that would relate to you like that? Why do I have to do this? Because I told you so. Lord, why do I have to be joyful? Because I told you so. You know, it's No, he always gives a reason. What's the reason? Salvation is the reason. And the place Peter begins this meditation on joy, look at verse 3, is striking. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please do not treat that as a throwaway. Oh, that's just sort of the biblical lingo that these people threw around. It's like, hey, say, hey, what's up? Blessed be the God. No. No, Peter's making a profound point there. True virtue is not grounded in who we are or who we aspire to be or what other people say we should be. All true virtue, joy included, begins with what? The goodness and blessedness and beauty of our Creator and Redeemer. That's the point. Virtue, all of it, every virtue in this series, it doesn't start with who we are. It starts with who God is. Amen. And who he has decisively revealed himself to be in the person of Jesus Christ. So, what has that God, our God, the only true God, done for us as his people? Well, keep your eyes on verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. What does that mean? Well, it means you will never find joy by getting what you think you deserve. More stuff. Better relationships. Vocational success. Pastor, I believe God wants me to be joyful, and I will be joyful when I get what I deserve. Friend, you will not. Joy is found in receiving what we do not deserve and could never earn. That's what the word mercy says. Okay? A life of joy begins not with an extroverted personality or winning the lottery. It begins with confessing our need for God's mercy and embracing our dependence on God's mercy. Why do we need mercy? Because we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, deserving nothing but God's judgment. But what has God done for his chosen people? He has caused us, Peter says, to be born again. He's regenerated us. He's infused a new principle of spiritual life into our dead hearts. He's awakened us in two ways, to see our need for a Savior and his provision in Jesus. He's caused us to be born again. He's describing here, where does the human experience of true joy begin? And Peter's reminding us implicitly that enduring joy isn't found in power or possessions or pleasures. The fleeting feeling of satisfaction we derive from those things, it does not ever last. As soon as you achieve that, maybe you achieve some of that this week, okay? What happens? It starts to slip like sand through our fingers, and you just have to begin chasing it all over again. Enduring joy is found only in relationship with God, in the new life Jesus holds out to us. So when the Spirit mercifully empowers you to exchange living for yourself for trusting and obeying Jesus, you don't just become, Peter says, a spiritual person or a more religious person. You are born again, made new, verse 3, into or to a living hope. Into the realm of a living hope. What is that living hope? Well, Peter tells us in verse 4, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've received an inheritance, because that could embarrass some of you in our culture. But some of you have, and you know who you are. What's an inheritance? It's typically something we receive, usually money, from someone who has died and who decided in their will to give some of their stuff to us. Well, for the recipients of 1 Peter, at least the Jews, Inheritance had deep roots in their hearts and minds in history. When God entered a covenant relationship with a man named Abraham, back in the Old Testament, he promised his descendants an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Whole book of Deuteronomy we studied was the Lord getting his people ready for their inheritance. But what happened within a few generations of receiving it? If you just read through Joshua and then through Judges, I mean, what went down? Well, the land was defiled by idolatry. All the joy and security of life with God under his rule began to fade. And Israel began to perish in the land and eventually was sent out of the land into exile. Everything about that inheritance that Abraham's descendants had been waiting for centuries to enjoy, it was all gone, just ravished by sin. Brothers and sisters, the inheritance Jesus promises you here in verse 4 is not like that inheritance. It's far greater. It's imperishable, Peter says. What's that? It cannot be destroyed. It's undefiled, he says. What is that? It's completely free from the corruption of sin. And it's unfading for all eternity. Your inheritance, Christian, will not slip through your fingers or have to be chased and regained over again. Why not? Listen, because your inheritance is Jesus' inheritance. You ever heard that? Do you believe that? Your inheritance is Jesus' inheritance. Don't take my word for it. Romans 8, 17. What does Paul say? We are fellow heirs with Christ. So what's Christ's inheritance? If you're a fellow heir with Christ, it's good to know what exactly is he inheriting that as a fellow heir, I too will be inheriting. Well, the answer in Hebrews 1:2 is stunning. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, listen to this, this is crazy, the heir of all things. All things. That has to be a typo. It's not. Christ is the heir of all things, and you, Christian, are a fellow heir with Christ. What does that mean? It means that the inheritance Peter's talking about in verse 4 is all that God is even now preparing in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain or sin. It will all be yours to enjoy, and it will all be because of Jesus. That's the inheritance. But best of all, lest you gardener types like me are like, I can't wait to see how trees grow in the new creation. Now, I do. But best of all, there will be the joy of unbroken fellowship with God. Unbroken fellowship with God. God himself, God is the crowning jewel of your inheritance, Christian. If God, with God, was not part of that inheritance, it wouldn't be worth writing about. But he is the crowning jewel because he's the majestic one who outshines it all. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Let me tell you something. If this year you inherit stock from your parents, a market crash could wipe it all out. That's actually happened to someone I know in this church. If you inherit cash savings from your parents, just give it a few years and inflation will decimate its worth. If you inherit a house or a car, The next natural disaster or falling tree, or how about this for all you science types, just the inevitable effects of the universal law of entropy will eventually leave you with nothing. Take heart. No, no. What's the point? Not so is your portion in the blessings of the new creation, Christian. Look at verse 4. What does Peter say? It is kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven. Some of you know what it's like to watch a family member squander or waste your entire earthly inheritance. I have good news for you, Christian. Your God will not do to you what they have done to you. He hasn't just provided you with an inheritance. He is keeping or guarding your inheritance. It couldn't be more secure. And listen to me, okay? If you think, all right, Pastor, I'm following you there. I don't doubt God's ability to preserve it, but here's what I do doubt. I doubt my ability to persevere by faith until the day I see him and I can actually receive it. It's not his preserving I doubt, it's my persevering I doubt. You ever felt that? Well, then look at verse 5. Because Peter saw that coming and wrote this for you. By God's power, you also are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What's the point? You don't just have an inheritance. God is guarding your inheritance, and God is guarding you. He's guarding all of it. He's keeping all of it. He's guarding your faith. He's sustaining and upholding and preserving your trust in him until the day he brings you safely home and saves you. You know, as Christians, we often think of salvation as something that God did for us in the past, right? You know, you might say, the moment I became a Christian, and this is gloriously true, okay? I'm not setting this up to point out a problem. It's gloriously true. The moment you become a Christian, you are what? You are saved from the guilt and power of sin and the wrath your sin deserves. Praise be to God. That's true in the past, the moment you became a Christian. But listen, the salvation Peter emphasizes here is something God has promised us in the future. He's not talking about the past. He's talking about the future, because biblical salvation is both an already thing for the Christian and a not yet thing. You take all the Bible says about salvation and you'd organize it under three headings. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Past, present, future. So what's this future not yet part all about that Peter's talking about? Well, it's our heavenly inheritance. It's our living hope. It's the salvation we will experience, you will experience, Christian, when we receive resurrection bodies and Jesus welcomes us into the glory of the new creation. And listen to me, that is why the obedience of faith today ultimately matters. It's not a ticket. Faith is not a ticket in the present to escaping the trials of this life. It's an assurance of salvation in the life to come. Now look at verse 6, because this is the so what. Okay, everything we've been reviewing, learning, seeing, it all builds to this point of application. Verse 6, Peter writes, light of verses 3 through 5, in this, all that's in 3 through 5, okay, all this glorious salvation, emphasis on the future. In this, Peter writes, you rejoice. You rejoice. It's not a command, though there are plenty of other places where Scripture commands us to rejoice. It's what? A glorious fact. It's the divinely intended result of our promised salvation. So do we rejoice in what God's done for us in the past and saving us? Yes. Are we rejoicing in what God is doing in the present, continuing to save us? Yes. But what do we especially rejoice in as the people of God? The coming salvation that he's promised in the future. That's the focus. So Christian, I ask you, please be honest. Are you rejoicing in the hope of heaven? Or is your joy tethered to something else? If your joy is like a tree, are the roots of that in the hope of heaven? Or are you trying to put the roots somewhere else? In how your kids treated you last night? Or how much you got done at work last week? But let's try a godly sounding one. How much you're growing spiritually right now? Or whether your parents and siblings are treating you fairly? Maybe you've wrestled with this. How come so many good things seem to happen to people who have no interest in following Jesus? Why are they so happy? Here I am making all these sacrifices to follow Jesus. I thought I've been doing all the right things, but I feel like my joy is tanking while their joy, and they're not interested in following Jesus at all, is increasing. What is up with that? Well, consider this. What would you say to someone who wakes up on the West Coast tomorrow? I wish Quinn were here. Gazes across the ocean and concludes that because they never saw the sun rise, that the sun must not exist. What would you call that person? Well, you would call them crazy. Right? Why would you call them crazy? Because the sun doesn't rise in the west. It rises where? In the east. Yes. The problem is that the sun isn't rising. We're not there. The problem is you're looking at the wrong horizon. And friend, we do the exact same thing when we look for joy in our present circumstances. Or when we're comparing, how am I faring in this life to people that are not following Jesus? We're looking at the wrong horizon. What's the right horizon? The hope of heaven. That's the right horizon. Psalm 73, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's the right horizon moment. Then I discerned their end, the wicked. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. I too was brutish and ignorant. I was, at one point, like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, now, by your grace and your great mercy, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Hope of heaven. What's the point? That our present circumstances for the Christian are not the foundation of our joy. So many people think that if you begin following Jesus, it will make you healthy, it will make you wealthy, it will cause all your temptations to go away, your kids will all rise up and call you blessed, you will arrive at church on Sunday, and everybody will just be incredible. All you got to do is follow Jesus. The only problem with that is none of that's in the Bible. And when you read the Bible, it actually says what? Follow me, and you'll have trouble. Follow me, and your story might be like Job. Follow me. Well, why? If it's not going to be a change in my present circumstances, why should I follow you? Well, friend, it's because our life right now is like a tiny dot compared to the line that is eternity. Do you ever think about that? That all that feels so big right now, it's just the smallest little dot on the unending line of eternity. We don't even have a category for eternity. Because we're born, we die, we're finite. And yet, what is the Lord saying? What is Peter saying? What is he calling us to place and find our joy in? It's not in the dot, it's in the line. It's in the hope of heaven. Do not hold God hostage for not giving you joy by changing your circumstances in the dot when he has promised to give you unending eternal joy for all eternity on the line. Do not say to him, you're not delivering what you promised. Hear God saying, I never promised that. But I have promised you this. And I have said, find your joy in the hope of heaven. Salvation, coming salvation, friend, is the reason for our joy. Meditate often on the hope of heaven, Christian, because it is so not a consolation prize. It's the foundation of joy. And if you don't meditate on that, here's what will happen. In seasons of plenty, the root of your joy will slowly but surely shift from the hope of heaven to present circumstances, but you won't know it until you enter a season of trial. And then suddenly you'll realize, where did all my joy go? Well, here's where it went. Over the last 10 years of blessing, it slowly shifted from the hope of heaven to your present blessings. Take heed. Meditate on the hope of heaven. That's point one, and the longest one by far. All right, point number two. Salvation is the reason for our joy. Think about this. Suffering is the servant of our joy. Salvation is the reason. Suffering is the servant. The hope of heaven, what we've been talking about, it does not remove the present reality of sorrow, does it? Anyone that tells you that is lying, because we still live on the east of Eden, so to speak. Peter knows that. I hope you know that. Our God certainly knows that. Why? Because he became a man of sorrows. He entered this life familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief. He knows our trials are real. He knows your trials are various. And he knows that grief, look at verse 6, is the right response because that is how God himself responds in Scripture to all that is not the way he created it to be in his universe. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Break that down. What does for a little while tell you? Well, it says that the future of the people of God is not an endless cycle of blessing and suffering. Blessing and suffering. The force and the dark side. Yin and yang. It's not an endless cycle. Even now, our trials are completely under God's sovereign control. And he will eventually bring them to a permanent end. Think of it this way, Christian. Over even your most painful trial, your Heavenly Father has written in blood, for just a little while, my child. Trust me. But I've been waiting for decades, Pastor. little while my foot. My daughter still won't talk to me, or my spouse still won't come to church with me. I still can't pay my cell phone bill every month. They don't feel momentary, the things I'm grieving. They feel endlessly long. Well, take heart in the next promise in verse 6. Because Peter reminds us our trials are more than momentary. They are necessary. Oof. What? Necessary? Yeah. In fact, they're typically how God accomplishes his best work in our lives. You know, so many people, they think any form of suffering means that they must have messed up. That's what all Job's friends thought. I broke one of God's rules and now he's punishing me for it. That is why people suffer. Or some think that any form of suffering means they just drew the short straw. I mean, someone has to suffer. I just seem to always be the lucky one. Or other people think any form of suffering must mean the devil's getting an upper hand. So, you know, we gotta pray more. We gotta spiritual warfare. We gotta push him back. I'm suffering. He's getting close. I can feel him. No, the if necessary in verse 6, look at verse 6, friend. That phrase, if necessary, points in an entirely different direction than all those things. If necessary says, in the mystery of God's sovereign will, he isn't just allowing or reacting or responding to your suffering. He is ordaining your suffering. And if as you hear me say that, you think, now I have new problems, then you're hearing me correctly. He's ordaining it. Which means it's never pointless. Even if the purpose of that suffering, his ways in your suffering, remains hidden, invisible to the eyes of human wisdom. Look at verse 7. You will be grieved by various trials, Christian, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? That in every single trial in your life, your faithful God is proving and purifying and strengthening your faith. That's what he's doing. So in the same way that our physical bodies are strengthened by exercise, and they don't do well without exercise, so too your faith, our faith, is strengthened through trials, through testing. Because trials do two exceedingly important things. What are they? One, they expose the poverty of human self-sufficiency. They are a blinking, flashing, in your face, can't ignore it kind of light that says, I am not God. I am not all sufficient. I am not in control. Beep, 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 right? Like, we need that, friends, because we like to think we're God. At least I do. But second, trials provide an opportunity to cast yourself on the arm of the Almighty and experience his faithfulness in ways you never would otherwise. I was thinking this week, as I was lying in bed sick, like, what a week to preach on joy. I was thinking, hands down, the most difficult trials in my life have been the unexpected loss of relationships that were precious to me. You could kind of put all of them in that box, really. One day that relationship is present, strong, thriving, life-giving, and then the next day, it's just gone. And as someone who really cares about people and relationships, that's very painful for me. And yet, every time it happens, and just a new wave of grief, of anguish, like at the beach, washes over my soul. You know what else happens? The Lord He continues to hold me up. And He continues to comfort me. And He continues to sustain me. And as I wait upon Him, He does this supernatural, incredible thing called renewing my strength. And to be frank, that's a miracle I rarely sense in the moment. You know, I would like to, but usually I don't see that until hindsight, where I look back over years of various trials, and I just marvel, Lord, you, I'm here, and that's what I've gone through. You really have kept me. You've been so faithful to me. You've been faithful to my family. You've been faithful to our church. I know the Lord and trust the Lord and am able to serve the Lord far more effectively, I would argue, because I've walked through the valley of the shadow. Would I choose that again if given the chance? Thank you, Kitty. No. I see more than one of you shaking your head like, no way. No, not at all. But my Father hasn't wasted my grief. And He's not going to waste yours. That's the point. What do we do with gold? Let's shift illustrations here because Peter does. What do we do with gold? One of the most valuable metals on earth. Well, we melt it in the heat of a blast furnace. To what? Burn away all the impurities in it. Why? Because it's that precious. Think about it. When something is glorious in our eyes, what do we delight to do, even if it comes at a great cost? To make it even more glorious. That the length we're willing to go, the work we're willing to do, the hardship we're willing to encounter to purify that thing, to make what's precious even more precious, just shows, proves the true measure of its worth. And yet Peter tells us that all the gold in this world will eventually be consumed. It'll all perish. On the day God returns to judge the living and the dead, brothers and sisters, a deep and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will never perish. It won't do what gold does. It is an exceedingly precious thing, more precious than gold, Peter says. Why is imperishable faith so valuable? This thing that you are testing God, this thing you are trying, this thing you are strengthening. Okay, maybe I can get on board with the fact you're doing that, but why should I care? Why is faith valuable? Well, I'll give you two reasons, but this could be a whole sermon series. First, because your faith makes much of the trustworthiness and glory of God. For those of you that play baseball or have played baseball, imagine if you had a bat in your baseball bag, and no matter how many times in the season you went up to the plate, you never used that bat. You just left it in your bag. But you know, your teammates ask you, you're like, oh no, it's a great bat. It's a great bat. Excellent bat, valuable, precious, incredibly effective. Well, how come? But dude, it's always in your bag. I know. Disconnect. Why? Because that player proves the value of that bat by using that bat and exercising that bat and deploying that bat and revealing the strength of that bat. Faith in that kind of way makes much, proves, demonstrates the trustworthiness and glory of God. That's the first reason it's valuable. Here's the second. Because faith is the servant of your eternal joy. Look back at verse 7. What does Peter say tested genuineness of faith results in? What's it produce? A faith that's been refined or strengthened through trials. What's he say? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Question, who's all that for? You know, we read praise and glory and honor in the Bible, and we're like, oh, those are like God words, you know, praise the Lord, glory to the Lord. I say, okay, it just must be the Lord. Please don't conclude that. Who will receive praise and glory and honor on the day Christ returns? Every faithful saint will. The resurrected people of God will. You will, brothers and sisters. It's what Jesus promises. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. It's the same reward in Revelation 3, where Jesus promises to vindicate his own by what? Lavishing honor upon us in response to what? Our faith in him. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's some serious honor. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him, on you, Christian, the name of my God, Jesus says, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. That's some serious glory. And then he adds for good measure in verse 21, the one who conquers, faithful believer, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I love Peter David's comment about this. Christ is announcing the genuineness of their tested faith here. And then he praises his faithful ones, giving them honor and glory, and honor and glory that is his by right and that their lives have demonstrated, but that he is pleased to share with those who have been faithful to him. So check this out, all right? In one sense, the praise and glory and honor that genuine faith yields on the final day is our own. That's stunning. That's encouraging. And in that sense, suffering is the servant of our joy. And yet, the joy we experience on that day won't ultimately make much of us. It will make much of God. Why? Because the test and genuine faith that results in praise and glory and honor on that day, let's trace this back. Where did that tested genuine faith come from? Oh, it was a gift of grace. So on the final day, you, Christian, will be lavishly rewarded for the faith that God gave to you. And when that happens, he will be made much of in your joy and in your gladness and in your vindication. Why? Because Jesus is the author of your faith and the perfecter of your faith. And the only reason even now your genuine tested faith hasn't failed is why? Because Jesus is interceding for you right now. Peter knew that more than anybody. Yes, the saints will be glorified, but God will be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And marveled at among all who have believed. And then what will we do with all the crowns that we have received? We'll join the 24 elders. What do they do with the crowns they've received? And casting them down before the Lord, crying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What's the point of all that? The hope of future rewards. It's this: do not begrudge or despise the trial that tests your faith now, friend. Don't do that. Because in a way you will not see and you will not know until the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right now, God is increasing your future joy and increasing his glory in your joy. Salvation's the reason, suffering's the servant. We'll conclude with this word of application. Jesus is the center of our joy. Joy has a reason, salvation. Joy has a servant, suffering. And joy has a center, it's Jesus. Think of this final point this way, verses 8 and 9. Maybe in your mind you've agreed with pretty much everything I've said thus far. But you're thinking on the inside, I know salvation's the reason. I know suffering's the servant. But I'm just not feeling it. Check, check, flatline. Joy just feels completely out of reach to you. Well, if that's the case, I have good news for you, friend. Peter does not leave this topic without pointing out the path of growth and joy. He knows joy isn't something that you concoct like a cake recipe. Just check the boxes of spiritual disciplines and out will come the cake of joy. No. He knows joy is not a problem you can solve like a math formula. Plugging in all the right answers to all the right Bible knowledge questions, and if you line them all up and put them in the proper order, out comes joy. Nope. Like any fruit of the Spirit, it's a gift of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean we're passive in the fight. Or that we just kind of sit around in our little Christian lives waiting for the Spirit to just knock us up the side of the head with joy. Wow! No. What do? We follow Peter's lead in verses 8 and 9, where he nourishes our joy, not by turning our attention to joy, but by turning our attention to Jesus. So many, listen carefully to me, so many believers do not experience fullness of joy because they're running after joy when they should be running after Jesus. You don't find joy, Christian, by chasing an emotion. That's how you wind up trying to find the best, most inspiring playlist on Apple Music, or the church that always gives you positive spiritual vibes, or the marriage that just never introduces hardship, or the... What's the common thread? I'm just chasing a feeling of elation. Gotta have it. I'm like a druggie. Like, where's some positive vibes, you know? I come to church. Don't preach on suffering. Don't talk about anything hard. Certainly don't sing any songs I can't understand because I'm coming here to get my fix. Don't. Because God has something better for you. He wants to give you himself. Though you do not yet see him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let's boil this down. What should we do when our joy begins to wane, when it's lacking? Two things. We direct our faith, thing one, and our love, thing two, to Jesus. Faith to Jesus. Love to Jesus. What does faith in Jesus do? It sounds like this. It chooses to trust God's word and all that reveals about Jesus, the word made flesh, as the standard of what is true. Faith says, Lord, I can't make myself joyful, but I can choose to trust what the word says about you more than my shifting emotions. I have yet to see you with my physical eyes, but I believe you. I lead the weight of my life on you. You've proved your trustworthiness by laying down your life for me. That's how we choose faith in Jesus. What does love for Jesus do? Well, love chooses to seek our satisfaction in him instead of all the other fleeting treasures of this world. Even when our feelings don't immediately change. Even when the darkness doesn't lift, love for Jesus sounds like this. Lord, you are my chosen portion. I have no other gods before you. I will not chase after joy in sex. I will not chase after joy in entertainment. I will continue to set my affections on you because your word has told me that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I choose to love you by obeying you, even when it feels like I could find happiness somewhere else faster. Kingsway, you want to grow in joy? You have to choose to trust Jesus, to believe in him, and you have to choose to love him. And as we believe in him, and as we love him, the Spirit will work the fruit of enduring joy in your soul. Because the Savior who makes joy possible is the center of our joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to work it in us. Bruce, if you'd bring the band up too, buddy. Father, we cannot approach this topic without just confessing to you where we have lacked joy because we've chased it in all the wrong places. Lord, where we've done that this week, forgive us. I pray that instead of trying to give you a definition of what you need to do to make us joyful, fix this, change that, give me this. Lord, we ask for a humility, the humility Quinn preached on last Sunday, that looks to the salvation you have won, you are winning, and especially what you've promised in the future, God, as the true foundation of our joy. And then, Lord, I pray that where we're weak, where we long to grow, that you would help us to choose to trust you and choose to love you. And as we make those choices to wait till your Spirit faithfully works the fruit of joy in our hearts, Lord, we ask as a church that we would be known in this community as an exceedingly joyful people. An exceedingly glad people that are not glad because we're not suffering, but are rejoicing while we are suffering and glad while we are grieving, always sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Not because of what you've done here in this life and our circumstances, but because of the hope of heaven. Father, we don't want to lie about you by walking through our days with a morose, downcast, grumbling and complaining, wouldn't it be great if kind of spirit. Lord, we want to speak the truth about you by rejoicing in you. Even when we weep, give us joy. Even when we're grieving, give us joy. Thank you that you have not withheld all we need to know your joy in us, and that our joy might be full. Do that work, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.